At this point, I think I don't need to say much about the Da Vinci Code because we've covered it for a couple of weeks. Tonight, actually, we're going to be talking more about the Bible than the Da Vinci Code. Because tonight we're going to talk about where the Bible kind of came from, which is something that most of us, if we were pressed to talk about, couldn't answer. Or we would come up with some goofy answer. So tonight I'm actually going to give you somewhat of a technical answer. You might want to remember it or check out the CD sometime. Or if I could recommend a book to you, by the way, I think I'm like the sole advertiser for the New Song Library, but here it is. Norm Geisler's From God to Us, and it's a book that I think you could use in either a Bible class or a seminary class to talk about the origins of the Bible, because it's very detailed, it's very well written. It's based on a much bigger work that he uses in seminary classes, and he's condensed it so it's easy to read. But it has some amazing information. And you guys know that I read a lot of books and think some of them are just junk. This is actually one that kind of impressed me, and I was bummed that the last printing of it was in 74. You know, it'd be cool to have an updated copy that we could circulate around churches too. So anyway, just for your information. All right, let's go to the next slide. What are we doing here? Last week, here's where we've been. We've talked about what the Da Vinci Code was about. We talked about Mary Magdalene. We talked about, was Jesus married? We had a little bit of a discussion on inspiration, which I'm going to continue today so we know how the text was inspired. And then Ben gave us like the greatest way of looking at the Gnostic Gospels. You guys know that the Da Vinci Code makes a big deal out of the Gnostic Gospels and explains and says, you know, these were the Gospels, the so-called truth is contained within, and Ben did a great job of leading us through some of the quotes. In fact, I think I borrowed some of them and put them up here just so you could remember some of these great quotes. Go to the next slide. I think we have some of them. Remember, this is from his slides about, you know, what Gnosticism is. Look, from the church's perspective, Gnosticism was a heresy, okay? But in fairness, last week we were trying to pretend like, okay, but let's pretend for a moment that it might be true. Let's look at what it says. And the basis of it is that you go through life looking for this special knowledge. That's how you get restored or saved, as you find out the special knowledge. Maybe Jesus knew what it was and was trying to pass it along, but nobody really knows, because the Gospels that are the Gnostic texts are written in such obscure language that nobody really knows from just reading the pure text what the heck they were trying to do. Go to the next slide. I think we have some of the quotes up here. You see the idea of restoration, again, we say comes from this mediating figure who offers the gnosis, the knowledge. Here are some of the greater quotes that Ben shared with us that I just love. I just had to repeat some of them. From the Gospel of Thomas, the dead are not alive and the living will not die. During the days when you ate what is dead, you made it come alive. When you were in the light, what will you do? On the day when you were one, you became two. But when you became two, what will you do? These are the words to a rap song, aren't they? These are awesome. Here's another one from the Gospel of Thomas. If you fast, you will bring sin upon yourselves. Now there's the Lord speaking directly to my heart. That's why I'm not fasting for Lent, because I know that it's sinful, according to the Gospel of Thomas, to give anything up. And if you pray, you will be condemned. So there goes our whole five-week series on that. And if you give to charity, you will harm your spirits.
I like this guy.
Yeah, this guy was practical. You know, now, of course, if it's attributed to Thomas the disciple, I guess that's why he was a doubter. He just probably doubted everything that Jesus said and decided, when he's gone, I think I'll write it a different way. One more. Jesus said, I am the light that is over all things. I am all. From me all came forth, and to me all attained. Split a piece of wood, I am there. Lift up the stone, and you will find me there. So apparently the Lord is a beetle. Okay? More wisdom from Thomas. Gospel of Philip, apparently he's a big fan of Hall & Oates. He says that God is a man-eater. For this reason, men are sacrificed to him. Before men were sacrificed, animals were being sacrificed, since those to whom they were sacrificed were not gods. God's a man-eater. What I like about what Ben did last week is a very effective device. Let's not consider what Christianity has to say for a moment about the Gospels. Let's just hold them up to the light and see what you consider just reading the text out loud. That is one of the tests for canonicity that we're going to be talking about tonight. The question we're really facing tonight is, okay, we can make fun of these statements, but what about our Bible? Where did it come from? Where does the text of our 66 books come from? And how do we know they're inspired, and what's the test? And as the Da Vinci Code intimates, did a bunch of guys just get together and say, we like these, we don't like these, and make arbitrary decisions that favored their political views? Go to the next slide if you could. We defined inspiration last week with these biblical verses. There's three key verses that tell us that the Bible is inspired internally. Okay, so the Bible first starts with an internal declaration that all scripture is inspired, the Greek meaning God breathed, by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Now, of course, when it says all scripture, tonight we're trying to decide, well, what scripture? How do we know what is included in the word scripture? That's what the canon is all about, trying to tell us, what is scripture? Why is it the 66 books of the Bible that we have now and not anything else? 2 Peter 1:21, no prophecy ever came by the impulse of man, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. That's very important. That God is the one doing the moving and the speaking. It's not just an impulse of the person. It's also very important because Peter is writing a book that's going to be canonized. And as you'll see in a moment, there's a doctrine that we need to understand that it's not the writer who's inspired, it's the words themselves. Peter writes 1 Peter, he writes 2 Peter. If he wrote 3 Peter, we might not have it in the book. Just because Peter wrote it doesn't mean it automatically gets in. It's a good indication it might, but we have to still see, is God speaking these words in some respect? Is he inspiring these words? Just because Peter's writing them doesn't get it in automatically. 1 Corinthians 2:13, we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who possess the Spirit. Those who possess the Spirit is going to be one of the tests too for us. But you notice that it's not human wisdom, it's what's taught by the Spirit. Next slide. So, we say that inspiration relates to the words themselves, okay? Inspiration has these three elements to it that we talked about briefly last week. You're going to be looking for them. Divine causality, prophetic agency, written authority. Okay, we talked about those last week. God causes it to happen. The people writing them write them through their own words and experiences. That's the prophetic agency. And of course, it results in authoritative text that we can rely on that teaches and corrects, as Paul reminds all scripture should do. Okay? So that's the concept of inspiration. Now, our test today is to figure out, how do you know? If you pick up the Gospel of Philip, for example, which we just looked at, okay, it sounds goofy. But what if that's inspired? How do you know? I mean, sure, it sounds weird to say, split a piece of wood and I'm there, look under a rock and I'm there, and you're thinking, that can't be inspired, but how do you know? Next slide. Before we move on to canonicity, there's a couple limits I want to show you. One is, we're going to come to the issue of errors that may be in the copying of the text last, but that is not anything that we deal with in inspiration. We're just looking for, are these inspired words in the original text, the original manuscript that the person actually wrote down, not the copies and not the translations. Okay, we're looking to see, was the original actually inspired? Here's a quote by Norm Geisler that I like. So it kind of gives us an idea of how we look at biblical text. He says, the books of the Bible are not considered to be God-given because they're found to have value in them. Rather, he says, they have value because they're God-given. If you understand that quote, you'll understand how the fathers of the church came to look at the canon. It'd be very easy to go through all the books that were lying around, and there were many of them lying around, that had sayings of Jesus. There were many of them that told the story of Jesus. There were many of them that had very profitable teachings. But that's not the reason they're in the Bible. We don't put things in the Bible just because they sound good or because they're good for you. Rather, they're good for you because God told us those words. And that's the important thing. We're always looking for, did God really tell us these words? So you may find, as we talk about tonight, there's going to be a lot of other books we might mention. We might actually read them and study them and learn a lot from them. They might actually have great ways to live your life, but that doesn't mean they should belong in the Bible. Next slide. All right, here's what the Da Vinci Code claims. Constantine, Emperor Constantine, the one that converted to Christianity and made the whole Roman Empire Christian, was never really a true convert to Christianity. He merely saw Christianity as an opportunity. That's what the Da Vinci Code says. All right? Makes big deal out of this point, that Emperor Constantine wasn't a true convert. All right. We talked about this briefly before. Who cares if Constantine was a true convert or not, you know? Even if Da Vinci Code is right and Constantine faked it, doesn't matter. So that does nothing to the truth of the gospel or not, whether Constantine faked it or not. Most people believe Constantine had a genuine conversion. What is important is that Constantine decided to adopt the Christian religion as the official religion of the Roman Empire, and so that it would be done correctly, he assembles the church, the Council of Nicaea, and says, I want you to agree on what are the books that are in the Bible and what are the books that are not in the Bible. And then I want to publish the Bible. That's what's important about Constantine. If he did it for selfish motive, fine. If he did it because he just wanted to get a book out there, fine. What's important is that Constantine made this decision and the church gets together to respond. Here's another claim the Da Vinci Code makes. Constantine needs a divine Jesus because he's creating a new religion. The Da Vinci Code makes a statement that up until this point, Christianity was just kind of a Jewish rabbinical kind of school of thought. Jesus was a man. Everyone knew Jesus was a man. He wasn't really divine. But if Constantine's going to replace the Roman gods, he needs a new god. So he decides, let's figure out a way to make Jesus divine. Let's rewrite the Bible. Aren't there some books out there that make him divine? So they go get the four gospels that make him divine and they throw out the 25 other gospels that somehow he's more mortal. And that's the conspiracy of the Roman Catholic Church eventually to keep this a secret that Jesus wasn't originally divine. We kind of made him divine later. And finally, that this council that Constantine called the Council of Nicaea, this was the church's opportunity to announce the divinity of Jesus and adopt only the books that they wanted to adopt. So those are the claims made by the Da Vinci Code. Okay, and of course, you guys know that the reason they're doing all of this is to hide the true fact that Jesus was married to Mary Magdalene, had a long line of descendants. That's the whole other part of the book. Okay, we're not going into that. We've covered that already. So that's what the code claims. Let's go to the next slide and see what we can do with this to find out if these are true claims or not. First of all, if we're going to attack the Da Vinci Code claims, let's just use truth instead of attacking the book. The book is fiction, even though most people are going to start to believe it as truth. It's fiction. What really did happen? Where do we get the Old Testament canon? We could spend all night on that, so I'm just going to shortchange it to this, because the Da Vinci Code doesn't even care about the Old Testament canon, but I'll just tell you, it was adopted straight from what the Jewish fathers had as their canon. There's a long history of how the Jewish canon was developed, but basically they carried the scrolls around, they knew exactly what was in the scriptures and what weren't, and we took all of the books of the Old Testament directly from them. There are some books that are out there that somebody asked about a couple weeks ago called the Apocrypha. There was some disagreement among Jewish scholars as to whether to adopt the Apocrypha or not. Basically, there are books that are written from the time that Micah ends in the Old Testament to the time that Matthew is written in the New Testament. There's some books written. Okay? Some of them are historical. Some of them are prophetic. But there's some books written and no one knew what to do with them. Well, here's the truth. The Jewish fathers did not include them in the canon. They did not believe that they were inspired and did not meet the test for canonicity, as we talked about. So they left them out there. The Roman Catholic Church subsequently adopted those books, and they're now in a Roman Catholic Bible. The short answer on why they did that is because there are some doctrines that developed in the Roman Catholic Church that were in the Apocrypha. When the Reformation began, I mean, we're talking in the 1500s and later. As the Reformation moved forward, they were questioning Roman Catholic doctrine that came from the Apocrypha, including the concept of like praying for the dead in purgatory. And the Roman Catholic Church, in a kind of a knee-jerk reaction to the Reformation, canonized the Apocrypha and made an edict that they were part of the Bible. So for hundreds of years, the Apocrypha, which are these Old Testament books that nobody included, you know, they were deemed not to be part of the Bible. And then today in the church, if you take Catholics and all Protestant Christians together, the Apocrypha exists in the Roman Catholic Bible because they believe that there's some doctrine in there that is, well, now they have no choice. They have to live up to what the Pope said. It's part of the Bible, their Bible. So if you hear what that is, just so you know what it is, that's kind of the short answer. All right, why do we even need a canon? What is a canon? A canon basically is a measuring rod. That's what the word means. It means kind of like a measuring rod. We need to know what books are in and what books are not in. Okay, here's why. From the beginning of the church, we knew that there were already stories that were going around about Jesus. There were books already out there. There were epistles already being written. And the church needed to understand what was in the book and what was not in the book. What should we teach from and what should we quote from? What should we preach about? And what is heretical? Because there was some stuff out there that, let's say, well, the Gnostic Gospels were a heresy that were going on. There were other heresies that were happening at the same time. The church is trying to figure out, I need to know what's in my Bible, okay? Look at this evidence that we have, even in our Bible, right from the beginning, that there was other Gospels out there. Luke is writing the beginning of his Gospel, and he says to Theophilus, who's actually the person he's writing the Gospel to, he says, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things which have been accomplished among us, okay? So he's saying, inasmuch as other people have tried to put together the story of what's going on in the early church, and of course of his own eyewitness accounts of what happened with Jesus, it seemed good to me also to write an orderly account for you. You know, kind of like saying, he's almost saying like, let me tell you what really happened. It seemed good to me also to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the truth concerning the things which you have been informed. So he's basically saying, I want to tell you the truth about things you've already heard. That means that Luke is already aware that people are out there telling the story of Jesus, and he wants to correct the record because it sounds like maybe it isn't being told correctly. That's one of the reasons we need to have accurate accounts. Even from the beginning of the church, as Luke is writing in 50 AD, 55, whenever he's writing, there's already stories running around that he has to try to correct the record. Next slide. Paul, same thing. Paul actually starts writing his epistles even before the Gospels are published or widely circulated. And Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians, "We beg you, brethren, not to be quickly shaken in mind or excited by a letter purporting to be from us." He's already aware that somebody is writing to the Thessalonians telling them that they're Paul. And he's saying, hey, don't be shaken by a letter purporting to be from us or me to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Can you imagine? Somebody wrote them a letter saying, hey guys, it's too late. The day of the Lord came and you guys are left behind. Or, hey, pack up all your stuff because the day's coming right now. I mean, somebody's writing this stuff to the Thessalonians. Paul actually ends the letter by saying, I, Paul, write this greeting by my own hand. This is the mark in every letter of mine. This is the way I write. The reason being, he's trying to tell them, like, here's how you know that I send this letter. Here's how you know. He actually sends it with another apostle or another disciple to make sure they get it the right way. Because there's already fake epistles going around the different churches that purport to be from Paul. When the Council of Nicaea gets together 300 years after this, they've got so many books and epistles to deal with. They're trying to figure out what's in and what's not. Contrary to the Da Vinci Code, though, they're not getting together because they want to have one story rise up over the other. They're just trying to get the right story and make sure that it's told throughout the church. Next slide. All right. Also, contrary to the Da Vinci Code, there's already early evidence before the Council of Nicaea is ever put together of what's in the 27 books of the New Testament. There's the Old Syriac translation written to the Eastern churches. It contains all of the books except 2 Peter, 2 John, 3 John, Jude, and Revelation. So from the early time, about the 2nd century, we already know that those books are out there. And it cites all of them except those in the translation. The reason scholars agree is that those letters were written to the Western churches. This is an Eastern translation of the Bible. It didn't have any need to include them at the time. And remember, this isn't like we're publishing a book on a printing press, you know? I mean, people who had the Bible would be walking around with different copies of the different scrolls that it comprised. People had to hand copy each one, right? So it was very difficult to make these translations. The Old Latin translation, which was also prior to 200 AD, contains all the books except Hebrews, James, 1 Peter, and 2 Peter. It's almost the exact inverse of the other translation because it's written to the Western churches and doesn't need the Eastern letters. Also, there's another canon listing where all the books, this is in 170 AD, all the books, again, are listed except for Hebrews, James, 1 Peter, and 2 Peter. Nobody liked 2 Peter. But there's a complete listing of the New Testament except for those books as early as 170 AD. So we already know that different sources are already telling us what should be in the scriptures even before this council is ever put together. Go to the next slide. When they do get together, they've got to come up with a test. Here is the test that's used. Now, this test wasn't invented at the Council of Nicaea. This is the test the church had already been using. This is a test that was also borrowed from the Hebrew canon. So this test has been going on for years and years and years, and the fact that there's already agreement by the first, second century shows us that everyone kind of knew where this was going before the council ever was put together, but it needed to be an official statement. Here's what you look for. Is the book authoritative? Does it claim to be from God? Does it contain words like, thus saith the Lord said unto me? Does it contain words like that in the book somewhere? Almost every book in the Bible you'll see will contain words that say, thus saith the Lord said to me, the Lord said, the word of the Lord came to me. All of those things which make it clear that it is from God. That's the first test. Second test, is the book prophetic? That means, was it written by someone who's a servant of the Lord? Did they identify themselves in such a way? How many times, for example, does Paul start off by saying, I, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, I, Paul, a disciple, I, Paul, somebody who's identifying himself in that way, okay? Third test, is the book authentic? Does it tell the truth about God and is it factually true? That's one of the reasons that when you hold up the Gnostic Gospels, immediately it fails test number three. Like, it seems to contradict what we know, not only in the New Testament canon, but even in the Old Testament canon. The words just are goofy and they're weird, but they also just don't hold up as true. Fourth, is the book dynamic? Does it possess the life-transforming power of God? This one's a little subjective, but the church was charged with looking at how was the word used. Was it exhortive? Did it change people's lives? Was it have power in some way? Was there evidence that these words have the transforming power of God in them? And how has that worked out? Fifth, is the book received or accepted by the people to whom God originally intended it to be written to? Example, if Paul wrote a letter to the Corinthians, did the Corinthians accept it as a letter from Paul? Did they change their lives? Did something happen? Okay. We were not looking for books where there were letters written. There were a lot of letters written to churches that either maybe never received them, didn't even care for them, themselves rejected them. Okay. There was a fictional book to the letter, to the church of, well, one of the churches. I can't remember which one it was now. And that church, even that church rejected the letter as not authoritative. That was evidence that it probably didn't belong in the canon. Now, this is a five-part test. You considered all of them together. Clearly, if it misses one of them, it's probably not going to make it. But it's still got to meet the others, even if it seems like it's really strong on one of them. I'll give you some examples. 2 Peter, as we've already identified, people didn't like 2 Peter. 2 Peter was a hard book for them to accept because it seemed so different than 1 Peter. The style is different. The writing is different. It just seemed like it was written by two different people. So they thought maybe somebody had just written it and attributed it to Peter. The church spent a long time analyzing that one before they finally said, yes, we finally believe it meets all five tests and let it in. Another one was James. James bothered some of the people in the church because it emphasized works, it seemed, more than it emphasized Paul's constant reliance on grace and salvation through grace. Even today, the church is still kind of split on this whole, like, what does it mean when James says that, you know, there's this element of works to our faith? And people still trip up over that, and the early church tripped up over it even more because they thought that he was advocating a works-based religion, and it wasn't until people finally harmonized it together that they finally accepted James as one of the books that were in there. Okay? Hebrews is another example that took them a long time to accept because we don't know who wrote the book of Hebrews. It doesn't say at the very beginning, it doesn't have that claim of like, hey, it's me writing. So they were thinking, well, wait a minute. But again, as they analyzed more and more, like, it is true. It does have authoritative power. It is dynamic. It has been accepted by the Hebrews to whom it was written. And over time, Hebrews was finally put in and said, yes, it does meet the test. So there's some struggling going on. But what's important to note is that the church agrees by a certain point, yes, these are the 27. And they've never deviated since. As much split as we have over doctrine in the church, and if you think about this for a moment, this just testifies to the power of God's word. People have tried to destroy God's word. People have tried to burn it. People have done a lot of things with God's word. But one of the weird things about it is as much as we disagree in the church about doctrine, I mean, we disagree about baptism. We disagree about communion. We disagree about pictures in the church, statues in the church. I mean, if you think of all the things between all the different elements of Christianity that we disagree on, we even disagree about purgatory, we disagree about all sorts of stuff, but nobody disagrees about the 27 books of the New Testament. Even the Roman Catholic Church, which eventually adopted some of the Old Testament Apocrypha, refuses to budge on the 27 books of the New Testament. And it's kind of just probably testimony to the fact that they probably are the right books, that there has not been one serious challenge to the canon once it was assembled. Oh yeah, except for the Da Vinci Code. You know, but other than that, nobody disagrees Whether they're true or not, that's up to people and that's another discussion. But these are the authentic ones that were meant to be included. Next slide. It's not enough, in my opinion, to say that Paul says all scripture should be studied and is worthy of study. It's not enough for us to say that the Bible says it's true, so therefore it's true. I think that we, as people living in a modern world that have to justify our book against other books, have to be able to look at external things and be objective sometimes. So think of all the holy books in the world, whether it's the Bible, the Quran, whatever books are written, whatever crazy statements are made in New Age texts, whatever you want, just consider all the holy books in the world. Here's how the Bible, in my opinion, stacks up differently. There's no other book that's more historically detailed than the Bible. Sure, we have poetry. Sure, we have some proverbs and sayings. But the Bible states historical facts about people and their lives and what happened. There's no other holy book that comes close to the amount of historical detail, which, by the way, has all been verified. There's never been a historical fact that the Bible claims that has actually been contradicted. And even when contradictions have arisen, it turns out that it's the archaeologists that are wrong, not the Bible. There were years and years where they thought there was no such thing as the Hittite people, which the Bible talks about, and they finally found them. There's all these little examples where they thought the Bible cannot be right about this point, and they finally found out that the Bible is actually correct. There are over 25,000 places, sites, locations identified in the Bible and events that took place, and all of them have been found and documented. Okay? People are still looking for something to contradict in the Bible historically and archaeologically. So I'm not talking about the theology of the Bible, but if you're just going to take a book that's going to make accurate, detailed statements and be right that many times, written by 40 different people, there must be something special about the book. Most other holy books that you read just contain a bunch of sayings and kind of ideas and thoughts. Nothing concrete that you could tie it down to and say, oh yeah, prove that, you know? Number two, there's evidence from prophecy. We've talked about this before. I'll just briefly mention that the Bible is unique in the level of detail that it has. The prophecies in the Bible are not, again, not like these, in the end of days, things will be bad. Okay? Yeah, it has a couple of things like that, but it also has some concrete prophecies. In fact, the Bible contains 2,500 or more prophecies. Scholars estimate that over 2,000 of them have actually come true. Some of them so detailed that they predict places, cities, dates, times. Some of them are just off the chart in terms of the probabilities that they could be correct. Why is that important? Again, because it's hard to sit down with somebody and say, hey, my Bible says it's true because it says it's true. And it is true for that reason. It's like, that's circular reasoning. But you can sit down with somebody and say, do you think it'd be weird if a book were to predict 2,000 things and get every one of them right so far? Would that get your attention about what it says about the 2001st prophecy? Do you think maybe there's a trend? And these are objectively verifiable, because unless you think that people rewrite the Bible every single day to meet the newest one, we have prophecies coming through all the time. The Bible has never failed in a prophecy, by the way. That is unique among all books. Okay? There are some prophecies that have not yet been fulfilled. That's true, and that's fair to state. But it's never been wrong about a prophecy. And that's much better than most of the people that you read on the cover of National Enquirer. Three, evidence from the influence of the Bible. You know, you got to think that there's been no book that's influenced mankind the way the Bible has. No matter what you think of it, whether you like it or hate it, it's at the center of almost everything in our world. And that's probably testimony to God's word. When they were looking for the canon, we talked about they were looking for something in the words themselves that had the authority and the power to change people's lives. The Bible has changed. I mean, if you think, just take out the Bible and Christianity out of the world, what world history would have been like? It's had an influence almost every major step of our history. There's also evidence from the indestructibility of the Bible. You got to think about this book written or copied by hand by people who did nothing but copy the Bible. That was their job. In a day before printing presses and before you could even fathom making a photocopy of a page. The emperor, is it Diocletian? Who's the one that tried to burn the Bible? In 303, there was an edict given in Rome to burn every copy of the Bible in the Roman Empire. And they went throughout the empire searching for any copy of the scrolls they could find to burn the entire Bible. You know, ironically, that's one of the reasons that Constantine, 25 years later, asked for the Bible to be published, because if he was going to adopt Christianity, there were so few Bibles left that he had to actually order scrolls, scribners, whatever they're called, the scribe guys, to start copying the Bible instead of destroying it. People have tried to destroy it. People have tried to water it down. In our modern context, people still try to destroy it. There are whole schools of people dedicated to looking for errors, looking for inconsistencies, looking for problems. It still stands. I don't see people like searching the Hindu text for errors and mistakes. They just take them at face value. But for some reason, the Bible threatens most people. Finally, the evidence from the number and integrity of the authors, I think, says something about the Bible that's unique. As I said, 40 different people wrote the Bible. They all had a unified theme. They all agreed throughout the whole Bible. It's just so strange. They were all telling the same story, written hundreds of years apart. The prophecies that were told by some people early on were fulfilled by other people writing later. I mean, how many times does the Bible say, as it was foretold by the prophets? I mean, they're quoting people who wrote hundreds of years earlier. They're all in this one Bible. It's hard to get a conspiracy among three people, let alone 40, let alone people who don't even know each other, to write a book that all continues the same theme leading up to Jesus Christ and the idea that sin means we need redemption and Jesus is the answer. That's in every book, all the way through. The other thing, like I said up there, is the integrity of the authors. Think about this for a second. You have a guy like Peter who denies Christ three times instead of facing somebody accusing him of being a follower of Christ. You have Paul who'd rather kill Christians before his conversion because he thought they were such an affront to the Jewish faith that he would just wipe them out. These are the people who lead the New Testament church. These are the people who write the books. People who would rather run away and hide like Peter and all the disciples are like hidden in some upper room while the women go to the tomb. These are the people who end up proclaiming the Bible, taking it to the end of the earth and dying for it. Hey, you know what? If it wasn't true, why would you die for it? If it wasn't true, why would you make it up? If it wasn't true, why would a guy like Paul, who's killing Christians, turn around and spend the rest of his life as a missionary in prison for the gospel, saying that he would rather die than give up anything, you know, from his ministry? Why? Just for a made-up story? For an invention? I mean, these people had to be either clearly insane or clearly inspired. And it looks like from all the evidence, it was probably the latter. Those are the external things that I think we need to look at so that we know that the Bible is not just something that says internally, hey, this is a good book. At this point, you guys should be able to answer some of the questions that are going to come your way. Because people are going to ask them. People are going to say to you, I heard it was just a book that they just kind of threw together in 300 years after Christ. I heard they kind of had to pick and choose some of the books and use others, and they didn't know which ones to choose, so they kind of guessed. You're going to hear other things like, I heard they all got into a room and they all just prayed and the answer just came to them. Well, how do we know they were right? You can see that the process is much different. That there's so much evidence, it's overwhelming. It's not just a kind of like, well, you take it on faith, which is the answer a lot of people used to give me. How do I know what books are in the Bible? Son, don't ask any questions, just take it on faith. And yet the church struggled with this and came up with great answers and came up with the right book that's never been challenged, that cannot be destroyed, cannot be cut down. And that's how we know we have the book that we have. Now, I'm going to digress for just one second because there is something that, since we're talking about it, a lot of people will say to you, how do we know it's been copied correctly? Here's how we know it's been copied correctly. We can go back to the closest manuscripts we have. Some of them are only 100 years AD, for example, and compare them with what we have today and see how close they are. And we know, by the way, where there's been some errors or mistakes. In fact, the Bible is the most carefully studied book on earth, not just for its words and how what they mean, but literally in its words for, does that word appear in the original transcript? The Bible has been so carefully studied that they know the exact number of words that have been changed over time. And here's what I mean by change, so we're very clear. Let's say you have a Bible passage that's in the city of Corinth. And the Corinthians are so excited about copying the letter that Paul wrote to them that they get the scribes working on it right away, and they make 20 copies of it. And the 20 copies go to other churches so they can also read Paul's letter to the Corinthians. Today, we have probably 15 of those copies. We found them. And as you read all 15 of them, you go, hey, look, there's this one word here that doesn't appear in all the other 14. And we make a note of it. In your Bibles, most of them are footnoted. You'll notice that every once in a while there'll be a little footnote, and if you drop to the bottom, it say, other translations say, and they put the little word in there. Bible scholars are so careful not to mislead anybody about the fact that there are these different words that appear once in a while, that they're 100% documented. We know what they are. In fact, they know that there's probably been about 5,000 or 6,000 copies, and they compare them all together and figure out exactly where the words may differ. Should that concern us as a church? No. The words that differ are either a spelling error, maybe numbers were transposed. The meaning doesn't change. Sometimes the person used a synonym or they paraphrase, like most of you do when you're quoting some verse from the Bible you don't remember, you just kind of throw in like your own words. And they kind of like thought, what was that word? And you got to remember, Hebrew was written without punctuation and without spaces. So was Greek, and so were all these original. So they were like copying. Have you ever seen that one where it's like you put the words, he is nowhere together, you know, without spaces? And you could either read it as he is nowhere or he is now here if you take all the words apart. Okay, that's exactly what the Bible is originally written at. So these guys had to sit there and like copy, their whole life is copying, and they're like reading these words. And every once in a while, they just like either forget to put a word in, they add an extra word. Sometimes there's like two words that are just duplicates, but we know what they are. Because people have made it a mission, both in the secular world and in the Christian world, to find every copy possible. All right, so how do we know that we have an accurate Bible? Well, because we know how accurate it is, and we even know the words that may be conflicted. Has it ever changed a meaning? No. It's never had any impact on doctrine. You know, it's clear. Even if you have both words, you can decide for yourself. They both put them in there, choose the one you want, they'll mean the same thing. Does that mean that the Bible has errors in it? No, because remember, the original doctrine we started with was inspiration, and the canon applies to the original manuscript itself that was actually what's called the autograph, the one that was written by the person writing. Copies can certainly have errors in them. We translate the Bible. We have to think of words that apply to those ancient texts. And sometimes our words don't match perfectly, and that's why we have different translations of the Bible. Okay? Does that mean it's all subject to interpretation? Well, somebody's got to translate. Translation has some subjective element to it, but it's remarkable how no matter what languages you look at, no matter what text you have, we have the original to go back to, we have our own translations, and people are allowed to judge for themselves. That's why people like Dave go to seminary for 3 years, so they can make their own decisions about life. They can say, hey, if I don't like the translation I'm reading, I can go back to the Greek and read it. If I don't agree with what that text says, I can actually figure out and go back to the ancient manuscript itself if I can find one, read it right off the scroll if I have to. So that's just kind of a little bit of a summary of some of the common objections that come. And there's a whole class you can take, you know, called textual criticism on this stuff that if you want to, you can like get into it, start studying about it. Where do we find these parchments? How old are they? How do we know they're authentic? You know, all that kind of stuff. You can do that. The questions you should be able to answer now beyond those are all the ones that are laid out. Hey, I heard there was a gospel that said that Mary and Jesus used to kiss on the mouth. Hey, I heard that the church was trying really hard to suppress the marriage of Mary Magdalene and Jesus. Hey, I heard that there's these other gospels that are more true than the ones that are in there, or at least should have been included so that we get both points of view. Hey, I heard that the church was just like a big cover-up and that Constantine was never really a Christian. You're going to hear them because that's what the movie's about. The movie's it's going to be exciting. I can't wait to see it. It's going to be kind of a fun ride, you know? Big name director, you know? Big name actor. And even when I was reading the book, it was just kind of an exciting adventure. Like, we're discovering all sorts of things I never knew. International intrigue from Paris to London and back and forth, the search for the Holy Grail and all this great stuff. We finally figure it out. All these things I didn't know about Leonardo da Vinci and how weird he was and all his secret symbols and everything. And it's going to capture people's imagination. The problem for us is it's also going to capture their chance to know more about the gospel and take it away from them. Because they're going to surrender it easily and say, I can just write off Christianity. It's so riddled with holes and weird stuff. And that's why we got to be solid on this. Not just because, I mean, I feel like we should overreact to this movie, but, you know, if you read what's going on in the press, just some numbers for you guys to get an idea. I think they've sold 42 million books now. I thought it was 25. It's up to 42 million books. Here's what makes that amazing. They haven't even published the paperback yet. They've sold 42 million hardback books. Usually the book makes more in the paperback than in the hardback because people don't want to spend the extra money to buy the hardback edition. They're about to release 5 million paperback editions in the first printing. And I have no idea how many other printings there will be, but they're about to release that a few months before the movie, obviously so they can put like Tom Hanks on the cover and do all that kind of stuff from the movie. A Harry Potter book, which is like huge, you know, people are like lining up and they print 2 million of that in paperback. They're printing 5 million for the Da Vinci Code. They just expect this to be such a huge blockbuster. Now, look, you guys might be laughing at me in a few months when this turns out a total flop and the movie sucks and nobody cares and it's a blip in America that nobody remembers, but it's already influenced people around the world. It's been translated in all these different languages. People that don't have the benefit of maybe thinking about this through logically are just going to accept it wholesale and just walk away and say, yeah, I don't really need to investigate Christianity because that book just really laid it out for me and I believe it. Hopefully you guys can use the stuff that we've talked about, you know, not just to rebut the Da Vinci Code, but because people throughout history will always question the Bible, you know? And I guess the real thing you got to come back to is, hey, I can defend that it's been copied so accurately that it would astonish anyone, and most scholars agree it's the most accurately copied book for a book of its age. I can establish that, you know, it's survived centuries, that it's had a great impact on society. But the ultimate test when you hand it to somebody is go, you know what, if this isn't true, you tell me what is. We spend so much time defending Christianity sometimes, I feel like sometimes we just need to turn the tables. Go, you know what, you got a better answer, I'm willing to hear it. You got a better God? I'm willing to worship him. Just show me him. You know, you got a better answer for how the world got here? You got a better answer for salvation? You got a better answer for the condition of mankind? Give me your ideas for a change. And you'll see that none of them stack up to what we have. Just don't even come close. You know, I think we've just become so accustomed to defending the Bible that we forget that, you know, sometimes we need to ask the other person, like, what do you think? And see what their goofy ideas are all about. All right, that's it. No more Da Vinci Code. We're done. We're finished. I feel like we did like a New Testament course on like the canon. And yes, if you weren't here and you were wondering from weeks past, Jesus and Mary Magdalene were not married. Did not kiss her on the mouth. And they did not have kids, and they did not, as the Da Vinci Code says, intermarry with the French Merovingian line and found Paris. People go to school and they brag about like, well, my daddy's a fireman. You know, my daddy kicked your daddy's ass. Don't you think any kid would have walked around and go, well, my daddy's the Lord Jesus Christ himself, and he walks on water, and he's risen from the dead. I don't think that would have been a secret you could have kept, all right? But that's just...
We're still recording, John.
That's just my take on the whole thing. By the way, one interesting point that was made that I think bears mentioning, there's so many logical leaps in the Da Vinci Code. I was reading somebody who was like saying like art historians are up and have an uproar with him. Like, it's not just like Christians, like art historians are so mad because he's perverted Da Vinci so much and half the stuff he says is not true. Historians are mad at him because a lot of the facts he says are like way inaccurate about like the founding of like Paris and all these different things. So it seems like the research was done at a certain level very well, but it was not done to the point that it's true. He just kind of like threw a whole bunch of stuff together. He misquotes passages, he misquotes gospels, he misapplies stuff. But you have to do that to make the whole conspiracy work. It sounds good, but he's just done that a lot. All right, no more. Let's pray and close. Lord, the power of your word is evident in Scripture. I know in my own life, I've seen its power not just to correct and change and teach me, but there have been times in my life, Lord, where I've just spoken the words to another person, just reading your words, Lord, and seen the most amazing, miraculous transformation. Your words have power, Lord. Lord, sometimes we attempt to paraphrase them or just throw them around loosely to justify our positions, not remembering how sacred these words should be taken, how much we need to learn and quote Scripture and speak to one another, Lord, in Scripture, and remind each other of passages, Lord, that come from your holy word. Lord, I'm thankful that you protected your word throughout the ages, that it wasn't once given and then lost, but Lord, you kept it alive in so many different ways so that all of us would have a chance to benefit from it and read it and hear from you directly in your own words. And Lord, I thank you for the time that we spent studying your word. And I pray that we would just keep in mind in our hearts just a few simple truths, that it is your word, that it is true, that it is infallible, that it can stand any test, and that Most times, Lord, the person who is questioning your word knows so very little about it that all they can do is question. I pray, Lord, that we would just recall and that your Holy Spirit would give us the right words to be able to answer the question. Even if it's just to challenge them to investigate it for themselves rather than just rely on the objections they've heard from others. Lord, I am confident that those who come to a serious study of your word will know that it is from you and will find you in the midst of those words. Pray all this in your name. Amen.